Morning. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. We will just in a few minutes here read Revelation 15 and 16. Revelation chapter 15 and 16. Friends, are you ready for the end of the world? If tomorrow morning began not with an alarm clock going off and a cup of coffee, but rather a great trumpet blast and a rider on a white horse, would you be ready? Would I be ready? Spiritual readiness is vital, not only for preparation for the very end, but it helps us to live faithfully for God today. In our normal days. And why do I say that? Well, because even in our normal days, even the months and years and centuries of life, well before Jesus comes back, there is a great spiritual war that is taking place. Paul said it this way, "For we fight not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities in the heavenly realm." Revelation 12 through 14 reminds us of this very thing. We've looked at this recently. We've got this dragon who is Satan, and he's got some beasts, and they are waging war against God and the people of God. That's occurring right now between the first and second comings of Jesus. So there is a battle, friends, this week that you and I are engaged in. There's also a battle at the end of time. Are we ready for this week? Are we ready for the end? Think with me about World War II for just a moment. There was a ship named the Queen Mary. It was a luxury ocean liner, and during the war, it was transformed into a troop transport. A room on that ocean liner that housed three now slept 12. The utensils in the mess hall were different than the fancy silver ones in the beautiful dining room. Factories back home in the U.S. and in Britain were converted into making bullets and guns and planes. Everybody did their part. There was a fierce clarity in terms of the mission. Life didn't just kind of go on as usual. So having this sort of wartime mentality became essential, not only for survival, but of course for the mission. So friends, what if you and I had this sort of wartime mentality as we prepare not only for the spiritual battle ahead, but also as we prepare for the very end of this age? How might your life change if you had a wartime mentality instead of a peacetime mentality? What might you do a little differently this week? How might a radical kind of single-mindedness change your life? The two chapters we're going to look at this morning get at this very thing. In fact, we're going to look at this somewhat carefully, especially chapter 15. We're going to actually spend less time on chapter 16. It looks ahead. These chapters look ahead to the end of days, to the final judgments that come from the Lord's hand and the final battle of Armageddon. And I think these visions are given to these seven churches in the first century in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, so they will be spiritually prepared for the end. Let's read our passage now, Revelation chapter 15 and 16. "Then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven, seven angels with the seven last plagues, for with them God's wrath will be completed. I also saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had won the victory over the beast, its image, and the number of its name, were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked in the heavenly temple. The tabernacle of testimony was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, dressed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes wrapped around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Then the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. The second poured out his bowl into the sea. It turned to blood like that of a dead person, and all life in the sea died. The third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. I heard the angel of the waters say, you are just the Holy One who is and who was, because you have passed judgment on these things. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. I heard the altar say, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. It was allowed to scorch people with fire, and people were scorched by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues because of their pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they did not repent of their works. The sixth poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Look, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame. So they assembled the kings at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And then the seventh poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake occurred like no other since people have been on earth. So great was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Every island fled, and the mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstorms, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from the sky on people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of hail, because that plague was extremely severe. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Here's the main point in a sentence. You'll see it in your bulletins as well as the screen in front of you. We can prepare for the end by thoughtfully worshiping God and vigilantly staying alert. We can prepare for the end by thoughtfully worshiping God. That will be the first point. And vigilantly staying alert. That will be our second point. Two ways that we prepare for the end from this passage. And believe it or not, as I mentioned before, we're going to spend more time on the first point. So let's talk about thoughtfully worshiping God, chapter 15. Now, we've seen a vision of heaven five times, I believe, before chapter 15. So this is the sixth vision of heaven, and each of these glimpses kind of offer us something different. Our vision of heaven kind of builds and expands as we walk through these different iterations. So we meet Jesus in chapter 1. In chapter 4, he invites John into the Father's throne room. With these elders and creatures worshiping the Father. And then in chapter 5, we see Jesus, the Lamb of God, taking center stage in the throne room, and all of heaven kind of breaks loose in song. And then in chapter 7, we see a new character being introduced, the 144,000, which we've established represents the church across time. They, together, bearing the same mark, wearing the same clothes, now begin to sing the same song. You see, there's this kind of intensification as we walk through the book of Revelation. As we see more pieces added to the throne room, the song gets bigger and brighter and more glorious. We see this continuing in chapter 15. You'll remember we thought about the heavenly singing in chapter 14 as kind of reminiscent of a beautiful choral music arrangement, perhaps in New York City's Carnegie Hall. Now, in chapter 15, you'll notice that we hear more singing. But friends, this isn't so much a nice, relaxing evening at Cincinnati Music Hall. I want you to think about this more like a battle song, okay? So we're in the general's kind of preparation tent. It's the night before the battle. The troops have heard the plans, and now they're kind of singing this battle song of victory before the battle. You might be thinking, Pastor, I don't really see, you know, a battle here in chapter 15. Well, man, that's true. There's no battle, but we see a battle that's coming right in chapter 15. I want to invite you to read chapter 15 in connection with chapter 16. Look at how chapter 15 starts and ends. In verse 1, you'll notice they're getting ready for judgment in war. In verses 6 and 7, you'll notice the seven bowls of God's wrath are about to get poured out, which culminates in chapter 16's great battle of Armageddon. So war is coming. The seven angels are getting ready to pour out these seven bowls of God's wrath. The sixth bowl is Armageddon. That's all very much kind of on the horizon. But first, notice God's people have a song. And the song is the song of Moses, or the song of the Lamb. So this is worship in preparation for war. I want us to think about it that way. You know, a couple weeks ago, I mentioned how World War II's D-Day and V-Day offers us a little clue as to how we can look at the book of Revelation. So D-Day, the invasion of Normandy, France, was the real kind of turning of the war. And after that kind of decisive victory, the war would turn towards the Allies. Final victory was only a matter of time. V-Day, Victory Day, would be 336 days after D-Day. And on V-Day, the Allies formally accepted Nazi Germany's unconditional surrender. So that's when the war was over. And between those 2 days, D-Day and V-Day, there were lots of battles. There's lots of kind of ferocious, even bloody battles. A lot of people died. For example, the Battle of, I can't think of the word now. Bulge, there it is. Battle of the Bulge. Thank you. So this is how we can think about the book of Revelation. Here's what I mean. So our D-Day was the cross and resurrection. A decisive and deadly blow was dealt to Satan, but now he's in his death throes. He's kind of thrashing around. You know, he's trying to take us out. He's trying to take Christians out. V-Day, his second coming, is coming. So the heavenly people in Revelation are singing after D-Day, the cross and resurrection, but before V-Day, Armageddon. Okay, so I want to kind of position us. What's going on here in 15? What are they singing about? Why are they singing? We got to kind of position ourselves between D-Day and V-Day. And I want you to notice some of the imagery here in these opening verses. This choir is described as standing on a sea of glass mixed with fire. The last time we saw this glassy sea was in chapter 4. And remember, the sea in biblical language represents what? Chaos and evil and sin, a world that is fallen, right? And from the sea comes Daniel's, for example, larger-than-life beasts. From the sea came the beast from Revelation 13. And in Revelation 4, the sea was described as being under God's feet, still as crystal. The forces of evil are tamed. What about now? Now there's a bit of fire, probably representing the wrath of the judgment that's about to be unleashed on the earth. But notice the saints, they are not harmed. They are not consumed. In fact, they, just like God the Father, are standing over the sea. And they stand because God has won this victory for them. That's precisely how they're described in verse 2. They've won a victory. Do you see that? So it's not they who have conquered the chaos and evil in this world. It's because of the blood of the Lamb. It's because of a cross. It's because of an empty tomb. Now the sea is under their feet. What a beautiful image of salvation. One day, you and I, we will be part of this choir, we will be part of this army, and we will have our feet over the sea. And I think it's also a beautiful picture of our commendation, that one day those who endure will have the reward of having their feet over the sea. I want you to want to invite you to imagine something better than winning the Heisman Trophy, something better than being the MVP of the team that wins the World Series. Imagine something better than being the doctor who discovers the cure of cancer or the scientist who creates the perfect vaccine to prevent every strand of the flu, present and future. Imagine something better than receiving the Medal of Honor from the President of the United States. What could be better than these things? How about being counted among those who have won the victory over the beast? How about that? One day the dead will be raised. One day the multitudes will stand before God Almighty. And on that day, King Jesus will say to those who have trusted him and have endured, "Well done, good and faithful servants." On that day, no Heisman Trophy or medical achievement or scientific discovery will be worth more than hearing those words. And that's a reason to celebrate, isn't it? To be counted among God's people who have their feet in victory over the sea. But the emphasis here isn't just on our commendation. In fact, it's mainly on what God has done for us. What is celebrated here? Notice the main thing that's celebrated is God's liberation of his people. On April 9th, 2003, thousands of Iraqi citizens filled the streets to watch the fall of Saddam Hussein's statue in Firdevs Square. And this marked the end to the Battle of Baghdad. If you had the chance to watch the scenes in Iraq, this was very memorable. I was amazed at the joy, the happiness of the Iraqi people. Saddam Hussein repeatedly used the power of the state against his own people, especially the Kurdish people. He conducted genocidal campaigns against the Kurds, killing upwards of 180,000 Kurds. In one attack, 5,000 men, women, and children were killed by mustard and nerve gas. This was a single day's attack. But on April 9th, his 24-year reign came to an end. So they were singing in the streets, as you would imagine, right? The level of their joy corresponded to the level of their oppression. The more one is oppressed, the greater the joy when liberated. Friends, is there any group more oppressed than all of humanity under the tyranny of Satan? The saints who sing this song are celebrating one victory, the cross and the resurrection, while anticipating another final victory, the second coming of Jesus. So after centuries, after millennia of spiritual oppression, the people of God are going to experience this full liberation. So they sing the song of Moses. They sing the song of the Lamb. We heard, you know, the song of Moses from Tina earlier. Do you remember how God saved Israel from the clutches of Egypt? Do you remember some of those details of the story? Listen to this. This might be a detail you don't remember. This is Exodus 14:30. That day, this is after the parting of the Red Sea, and they are on the other side. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians. Okay, how did he do that? Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him. So just think about this carefully, okay? So Israel's on the shore. They are safe. They walked on safe ground, and now they're safe. And they're looking at the water, and what do they see? They see dead bodies. They see dead bodies, and they knew they were saved. That's what the text says. And then in chapter 15 of Exodus, they worshiped God through song. They celebrated. You know, the content of that song, of our song here, matches this very well. Notice verses 3 and 4, God's deeds are being celebrated. And what specific deeds are being celebrated? Well, if you look at what's above and what's below, it's really clear in context. It's his righteous deeds of wrath against the world. So they are celebrating not only D-Day in the past, but they're also celebrating V-Day, which is coming in the future, Judgment Day. Now, I don't know about you, but this is really challenging to me, to celebrate, to sing songs about God's judgment of the world in the future. Like, that's hard. I mean, it's one thing to kind of accept God's furious wrath and judgment. It's another thing to celebrate it. It's kind of hard, right? Maybe for you, maybe for me. But that's exactly what they're doing. The saints are singing this song. Friends, can you and I sing the same song? Often we think of the God of the Old Testament as the God of wrath and judgment, and then there's this God of the New Testament, and he's happy. He's the God of love, right? This was first proposed, by the way, by Marcion in the middle of the second century, and it could not be further from the truth. We have one God, and we have to contend with the fullness of his character. He is a God of love. He is a God of wrath. We cannot divide his attributes. The God of the Old Testament was gracious to Israel in giving them this victory over Egypt. He will do the same for the church. But never forget how salvation comes to Israel and to us. How does salvation come to you and me? It comes through judgment. Salvation for God's people always comes through judgment of God's enemies. For us, for the saints in the heavenly throne room that we see here in Revelation 15, we don't stand on a shoreline. We don't see multiple dead bodies. We see what? We see one dead body on a cross. With ancient Israel, we see our salvation coming through judgment upon this man. For on the cross, Jesus became for a time God's enemy. He was judged so that we can be saved. The deliverance under Moses anticipated and pointed forward to a greater exodus with Jesus, a greater liberation and redemption with Jesus. And that's why the Song of Moses is sort of genetically related to the Song of the Lamb. God saves one only by judging the other. And that's the Bible's salvific formula. You know, I heard a touching story recently about two brothers who were playing on the sandbanks near a river. And one boy ran after another up a large mound of sand. And unfortunately, the mound wasn't stable. And so their weight caused them to sink quickly. And when the boys didn't return home for dinner, the family and the neighbors organized a search party. And they found this younger brother unconscious with his head and shoulders just barely sticking out above the ground. And when they cleared the sand to his waist, he kind of woke up and the searchers asked him, "Hey, where is your brother?" He said, "I'm standing on his shoulders." One is saved. The other died. Friends, the only way we can experience salvation is if we stand on our elder brother's shoulders, Jesus. The choir in chapter 15 is passionately singing this song for precisely that reason. There's no salvation without judgment. There's no life without the price of blood. This is why they are singing. This is why they are celebrating. But we're going to do more than just sing, by the way. We've been talking a lot about singing because Revelation talks a lot about singing. But we're going to do more than just singing. I want you to notice this. Those who sing in God's choir here are also part of God's army in chapter 16. During the great battle. In fact, Revelation 19 depicts a rider, who's Jesus, on a white horse, coming down to judge his enemies. And listen to this. This is Revelation 19, verse 14. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. Guess who that is? I mean, Revelation is depicted several times, really, that it is the saints who wear white clothing. So the choir of God in chapter 15 will become the army of God in chapter 16 and 19 when Jesus comes back. How about that? Pretty awesome, right? Now, what does this mean for us today? Well, we will be part of the great battle someday. I'm not sure if that's physical or otherwise, so this is not an encouragement for you to join the Ohio militia or to sharpen your knives or anything like that. We don't know the details that are here, right, in 16 and 19. But what we do know is this. The worship of chapter 15 prepares us for the battle of chapter 16. Or we can say it this way. Thoughtful worship prepares us for the spiritual battle to come. So whether that's this week or whether that's Armageddon itself, we are not only part of a choir, we are part of an army. Jesus is not just seeking distant admirers and forming a fan club, as my friend Jared has said. He's assembling worshipers and enlisting soldiers. And notice there is a distinctly corporate flavor to what we read in chapter 15. We don't see God's people kind of scattered across the heavenly landscape, singing in their own showers or enjoying minivan worship sessions. We see the gathered people of God, don't we? For us, that's Sunday morning. We can practice for this final performance every time we gather to worship here at Faith Church. And our practice not only prepares us for the far future, for this day of days, but also for the week ahead as we do spiritual warfare. This week, you will, if you're a Christian, you will encounter the devil, the world, and the flesh. What will prepare you for these battles, friends? You will hear lies about yourself and about others. You will be tempted by some worldly pleasure. Something will whisper to you that, oh, it's not so bad. Go ahead. The battle will be fierce. What's going to prepare you for this battle? Sunday morning worship is a start. It's not the only thing, but friends, it is primary. That's why we begin our week with the Lord's Day. When we attend church regularly and participate fully, when we engage our minds thoughtfully here on Sunday mornings, when we sing zealously, when we listen humbly, when we confess transparently, when we receive God's grace freely, when we love others passionately here on Sunday mornings, then we are preparing ourselves for the spiritual war of the week. We are strapping on God's armor. To use that Old Testament imagery that's somewhat awkward, we are girding up our loins. We are in the divine general's tent, and he is getting us ready. That's what Sunday morning is. Listen, I grew up in church. I know it can feel rote and boring sometimes. But not when you're thoughtfully pondering some of the realities we've been thinking about today, right? If you're a Christian and your heart is cold towards the Lord, I have been there before. Ask God to restore the joy of your salvation. One place he will do that is here on Sunday mornings, among God's army choir. All right, let's move to the second point now and put your attention and put your eyes on chapter 16. How do we prepare for the end? Thoughtfully worship God. Secondly, vigilantly stay alert. Now, much like last week, I'm not going to be able to cover every jot and tittle of this section here, so I'm just going to give you an overview and then close with some applications. So this is the third cycle of sevens. We've seen seven seals, then trumpets, and now bowls. Each cycle has offered waves of judgment, the first one impacting a fourth of the world, that's the seals, then a third of the world, that was the trumpets. Here, I want you to notice, it's the whole world that's impacted. And that's how we know this describes, by the way, the events at the very end of time. These events haven't happened yet. And with these seven bowls, the wrath of God is completed. In fact, that word is used a few times. Once, I think, in chapter 15, and then another time in chapter 16. I want you to notice the comprehensive nature of these judgments. So the first bowl, all unbelievers will be struck with these painful sores, which parallel, of course, the boils and the plagues upon the Egyptians. All unbelievers, in the world will have these awful sores. Notice the second bowl. The sea is like blood, and every creature in the sea dies. The third bowl, all the water of rivers and streams are turned into blood, and then unbelievers are forced to drink it. So both the second and third bowls are reminiscent of the Nile River turning to blood. During the fourth bowl, the sun scorches unbelievers. The fifth bowl, the kingdom of the beast is brought into darkness. That might sound familiar. Again, this is worldwide. This is a worldwide kind of overthrow of the satanic state with the fifth bowl. And then the sixth bowl, notice there's these demonic spirits that are unleashed to deceive the kings of the world, all in preparation for the final battle against God. And then the seventh bowl. This is the second coming of Christ. As we've established before, there's this kind of a connection between the seventh seal and bowl and trumpet. They all are talking about the second coming of Jesus. Notice with the seventh bowl, Babylon has fallen. Notice with the seventh bowl, every island is fleeing. The mountains are disappearing. They're making way for the new creation and Christ's new kingdom. Now, friends, I want to warn you a little bit. Let's be careful of saying that all of these judgments ought to be taken only literally. I think they have physical and cosmological dimensions, but it's possible that some of these descriptions may be kind of symbolic or spiritual in nature. What we're meant to kind of take away from this chapter is these judgments are comprehensive. Whole world judgment. Now remember that Revelation is written first for a group of seven churches in Asia Minor. Real Christians in the first century probably coming together in these small, vulnerable churches, experiencing persecution by their cities. They are receiving this chapter. Now how might they receive this chapter? Well, probably with some heart-pounding hope. I mean, this is sobering stuff, isn't it? But it's immensely hope-giving as well. God will make all things right in the end. We need to hear that today, don't we? But the main application, I think, of this chapter is found in verse 15. Look, I am coming like a thief. Huh. Blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame. Jesus is talking. He's speaking directly to the seven churches in Asia Minor. He's speaking directly to us this morning. What does he want that those churches to do with all this information about final judgment? He wants them to stay awake. He wants them to be alert. You know, friends, the world puts us to sleep, doesn't it? It lulls us to sleep with its enticements. It lulls us to sleep with its false promises. Jesus says, stay awake, church. Wake up, church. That's what Jesus is saying this morning. How do we stay awake? Let me close with three ways to stay awake, three ways to be alert. And I'm pulling really from both chapters 15 and 16. Here's the first way. Worship God for his judgments. I've already alluded to the difficulty of that. Let's think about that a little bit more. Worship God for his judgments. Notice, first of all, the choir, what they're singing in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15. Notice the angel, the third angel, and what he says in verses 5 through 7. I heard the angel, this is chapter 16, I heard the angel of the waters say, you, God, are just, the Holy One who is and was, because you have passed judgment on these things, because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. I heard the altar say, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgment. So right in the middle of all these judgments and God's wrath being poured out on the whole earth, this angel worships God because of it, which is precisely what the choir did in chapter 15. Friends, how easy it is to forget about God. How easy it is to make this life about you and about me. How easy it is to diminish God's holiness and his justice. And to kind of scrub our sin. It's not so bad. I mean, they're not so bad. I'm not so bad. God seems a little cranky. He doesn't care about me. Or look at what he's allowing to happen over here. And just like that, over the course of several weeks, you find yourself drifting to spiritual sleep. We must train ourselves to put God at the center of our worlds. We must remember that this universe exists for his glory. That we are created, that we exist for his glory. We expect our earthly judges to punish evil. How much more should we expect our heavenly judge to do the same thing? You know, it's not willy-nilly. He's not cranky. He's calculated. You think about the killing fields in Cambodia, the Holocaust in Europe, the genocide in Somalia, the millions of murderous abortions in the U.S., the insanity of gender surgery done on our young people. And we think to ourselves, who is going to make this right? Well, friends, worship the only one who will. God's universe is fair. He keeps accurate records, and he renders just judgments. It's coming. It's coming. And, you know, even if you can't fully wrap your minds around this, I know it's difficult to. Here's one thing I will guarantee you. If you are a Christian, you will be counted among the saints in this choir, the choir of chapter 15, which means one day your fully saved and sanctified self will sing this song. You may struggle today, but at the end of the age, there won't be a struggle. Your view of sin and what it deserves, and your view of God and what he deserves will be fully mature. One day you will be someone who, instead of being terrified by the justice of God, you will be thrilled by it. One day you will see things so clearly that even a lost loved one receiving the eternal wrath of God will not bother you. Because God is being glorified in even that. Now, that might be a foreign thought today, but it won't be then. It won't be then. Number two, second application is keep your clothes on. I don't know why you're laughing. Look again at verse 15. Isn't that essentially what Jesus says here? Keep your clothes on. This reminds us of Revelation chapter 7, where the white garments, of course, represent our new identity in Christ. So he has clothed us with his robes of righteousness. Jesus is essentially saying, keep those clothes on. It's just another way of saying, stick with me. Stick with Jesus. Keep your heart soft towards the Lord. Don't give up on him, even when it gets hard, church. Keep your clothes on. You know, the world doesn't have any clothes. The world's clothes are the emperor's new clothes. Do you notice that even as the world goes through these insane judgments, no one repents? Look with me, chapter 16, verse 9. It's incredibly sad. People were scorched by the intense heat, so they blasphemed the name of God. They didn't repent. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Look at verse 10 and 11. The fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues because of their pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they did not repent of their works. Look at the last bit, verse 21. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from the sky on people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of hail because that plague was extremely severe. What are people today saying in hell? Boy, I wish I would have repented and believed. No. People are cursing God in hell today. Think about that. Think about that. Unless God intervenes, hard hearts only become harder. But friends, that's not true with the Christian's heart, is it? The Christian's heart gets softer over time, not harder. Perhaps it's harder against sin, but it becomes softer towards the Lord and the Lord's ways. Some of you have heard this, and I want to be careful here, but recently a wonderful pastor, preacher, was disqualified because he fell into sexual sin. It's not one of my heroes. This is not necessarily devastating to me, but I'll tell you what, it is unnerving. Unnerving. It is extremely unsettling. And it appears he's repenting, praise God. And you know, when this sort of thing happens, and it happens far too often, when it happens, it's a warning to all of us, isn't it? Listen to J.C. Rao. Quote, "We may be very sure that men fall in private long before they fall in public. They are backsliders on their knees long before they backslide openly in the eyes of the world. Like Peter, they first disregard the Lord's warning to watch and pray. And then, like Peter, their strength is gone. And in the hour of temptation, they deny the Lord." You don't suddenly wake up and have an affair. You don't suddenly develop a drug addiction. You don't suddenly blossom into a negative Nancy. It starts privately, and it starts small. So, brothers and sisters, learn to repent early and often. Do you regularly apologize for particular sins to your wife, your husband, your friends, your children, your mom, your dad? I'm not asking if you're perfect. None of us are perfect. I'm asking if you're willing to be humble. I'm asking if you make excuses for your sins or if you are quick to say, you know what, I think I am wrong. And just this past week, I was a little cranky. I had a little bit of an adult tantrum one evening. And the next day, I had to, in the car on the way to school, say, I am sorry, Emma, Sam, Josh. Those who are quick to make excuses now may be some of the same people who will curse God on the final day. May it not be people in this room. Friends, hard hearts only get harder. So make it your aim to keep your heart soft before God and God's people. This is so important. So important. I cannot overemphasize this. Number three, this might be slightly more important. Remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. One of the most powerful verses and just little phrases here in chapter 16 is verse 17. Let me read it for you. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, interestingly enough, and a loud voice out of the temple from the throne saying, Let's say these words together. It is done. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't it remind you of Jesus' words on the cross? John chapter 19. Some of his last words. It is finished. What was finished on the cross? And what was finished with the seventh bowl and Jesus' return? It's all part of Jesus' same work, is it not? On the cross, Jesus pardoned sin and inaugurated his new kingdom. At his second coming, Jesus will judge the world and eradicate sin and consummate his new kingdom. This is why the voice is saying, I'm sure loudly, it is done. It started at the cross. It will end at Armageddon. Friends, we need to hear this full gospel. You know, we can get bored of literally everything else in this life, but not this. Not this gospel. We need to hear it every week. We need to dwell on it every day. We need to meditate upon these realities every hour. And that's what we find under every Bible story. You see the gospel. That's why every page whispers his name. It is done. Now think about those three words as you leave this morning. For you, Christian, everything that was necessary to save you and create a new world for you has been accomplished and will be accomplished. And so when we get to the day of days, there will be nothing left to do. There will be nothing left to do for you except enjoy and worship. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's take a moment now to ponder the passage and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.